We're in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And my original plan was go through verse 5 of chapter 3. But I got to reading commentaries and got to writing, and my 3.5 pages filled up. And so I quit at the end of chapter 2. And I told Bob Payne that if we go further, I'll just have to wing it. And I don't know whether I can do that or not. But I think there was something in the first few verses of chapter 3 that I really wanted to dwell on. Oh, verse 3 of chapter 3 says, "But the Lord is faithful." You know, we sing a song sometimes, "Great is thy faithfulness." That phrase is found several times in the Bible, and I thought it would be good for us to kind of dwell on the faithfulness of God. We talk about man needing to be faithful, but God is faithful. And his son, Jesus Christ, was a man of faith. I don't know whether you recognize that or not, but it's been impressed on me in my studies here late that the faith of Jesus is our example, but it caused him to do what he did. You know, when you think about God, you don't think about faith in the sense of believing in God. But Jesus was a man, and he believed. And we have, I'm teaching next week's lesson. Let's get back on the second chapter. In verse 13 is where we want to begin, but we're going to begin with a word of prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we give you thanks today for the fact that it's the Lord's Day. And we have some who are traveling to Lubbock today, and they're well on their way, and we pray that you would be with them and give them safe passage. We pray that the week at Encounter will be a good one for all concerned. We pray that you would be with us today in our Bible study. Thank you for everyone that is gathered here at this time. We pray that our faith will be increased by our study of the Word of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage that we studied last week, I confess, is a most difficult passage for me to understand all about. But we covered what we could of it and said what we wanted to say. But then naturally, after I got home, I got to thinking, and I said, well, I should have said something about this and that. And so I began today with a couple of more thoughts on the termination of the man of lawlessness and trying to understand the phrase, "The Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth." And we mentioned the passage in Isaiah 11 and 4 where it talks about the shoot of Jesse and the branch, you know, and that, of course, are terms that are referring to the Messiah. And so I just used the word branch here in this note. I said, where the branch would strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And then that is a difficult concept to think of, you know, to a person with a rod sticking out of their mouth and he's striking people with it. Now, that surely is symbolic. That is a figurative figure of speech. And what comes out of the mouth, the words come out. But anyway, and then it says he will slay by the breath of his lips. And that word in the Greek translation, that LXX stands for the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. The word there in the Greek is the word pneuma. And you know from past lessons in this class that the word pneuma is the word spirit. But it also can be translated breath. And I remembered in the New Testament, in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, that the writer there spoke about the Word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword. And it divides, asunder. It talks about joint and marrow, which is a very close proximity. And then it says thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's pretty fine cutting there. Thoughts and intents of the heart. But then over in Ephesians, the sixth chapter in verse 7, where we're talking about the armor, the weaponry that the Christian soldier has. He talks about all the defensive stuff. And then the only offense weapon is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Now, the word Spirit there is pneuma, which is breath. And and then I remembered whenever Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, and he's having a hard time understanding being born of the water and the Spirit, born from above. And so Jesus tells him that the wind blows, and you see the effects of it, but you don't know where it came from or where it's going. But you know the word wind there is the word pneuma. And so Jesus, at least in the translation of what Jesus said, he used this word pneuma, which is spirit, which is wind. And here we're talking about the Lord destroying the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth. You know, was that verse 13? No, verse 8. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So that's just about all that I want to say in reference to that difficult passage that we talked about, and just some more ideas to throw in there that you can mix up in your thoughts. But then to get it even more, convoluted? I threw in Revelation, the 20th chapter, and that talks about 1,000 years, and then the release of Satan for a little while, you know, and the deception there. I just said that if we understood the 20th chapter of Revelation, we'd probably know a whole lot more about the man of lawlessness and the deceitfulness that he will be bringing upon mankind. He will be destroyed by the coming of the second coming of the Lord. So just some thoughts to keep you thinking, searching, always searching for the truth. But I'm afraid some of us, maybe like me, you know, ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth in that regard. And I think I have truth in other areas. Let's go to verse 13 in the second chapter of Second Thessalonians, where the verse begins with the word but. And that word in the Greek is a contrasting idea, and it is in English also, generally. Every time I put the word but in my word processor, it wants me to change it to however, or moreover, or something like that, you know. But sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. The scripture says, but, you know, he's talked about all this with the man of sin and the lawless man of lawlessness and the deception of wickedness and those who perish because they didn't love the truth so as to be saved. And he says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Now then, going back to verse 13. As I said, in contrast to the things that he's talked about that we have struggled with to understand a little bit, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, who were the writers of 2 Thessalonians, they were the ones who came to Thessalonica and preached the gospel. How would you say that? When did they do that? When the church started, in Thessalonica, what would you call it? I'm using a word. I'm playing off of a word in the text here. It begins with a B. Does anyone see it? Beginning. Yes, the beginning. Now then, when you say the beginning, our minds naturally go way on back when God said, let there be light, and there was, you know, and then all the rest of creation. But does the beginning always have to go back there? Some things began here upon the earth. A few years ago, we celebrated at this congregation, what was the number? 75? 50? Now, what was the number? Yeah, 85 this year, but what was our celebration? 75. Well, if you take 75, what does that mean? The church had a beginning in Henderson at a certain date. 75 years from that. 85, Gardner Ray. I'm not a mathematician. Can't do that in my head right now. I'm not like the man that the plumber, you know, doing it all in his head. you don't watch television. Paul said that this happened in the beginning. What happened in the beginning? He says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by God, by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now then, there is a doctrine in the world, in the religious world, that says that God chooses you and you and you for salvation and you and you and you and you for damnation, you know. And they will go to passages similar to this, if not this passage, and say that God chose these Thessalonians for salvation and they couldn't do anything but accept, you know. That was there. But I don't think our God is not partial. Is there a passage of scripture that says that? God is not a respecter of persons, I believe is the way one translation says it. So we have to look at this and say, well, what is he talking about? Probably there is a combination of these ideas. Because in the Ephesian letter, verses chapter 1, verse 4 through 12, that he talks about before the foundation of the world, the Lord set up the plan of salvation. You know, before God created Adam, he knew that Adam was going to sin, and so he made a plan to take care of that sin. So it was from before the foundation of the world that the Lord set this system up, this plan, this scheme of redemption, as some have called it. And And more than that, in John 3:16, what does it say? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. When did God love them? All the time. I mean, there's not a time when we're not loved of God. But because we're loved of God in this sense, he set up the plan in the beginning. Now then, what is the power of God unto salvation? Romans 1:16-17. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Well, the gospel has to be what? What do you do with the gospel? You spread it, you preach it, you declare it. And then when you declare this word of the Lord, what does it produce? Huh? Say it again, Jip. I didn't understand. Christians. But there's a passage of scripture, and of course I'm looking for a phrase. I'm looking for a phrase. What is what? Faith. The gospel, the preaching of the word of God produces faith. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's Romans 10, verse 17. That was drilled into my head long, long time ago. You know, that's the way it is. And so, God set it up. Now, how did these Christians in Thessalonica, how were they chosen by God? Because the gospel was preached to them, and they believed it. And when they believed it, God's plan went into action, and He saved them, just like He planned. Were they individually and specifically chosen for salvation? Well, no more than anybody else. Who did Christ die for? Every person in the whole world that had ever lived before and after the cross, Christ died for them. And if they have faith, it can be effective. If they disbelieve, if they love not the truth, but love wickedness, that's what we just studied about earlier, then they will be lost. But they have been chosen from the beginning. From the beginning of time, and specifically when the gospel was preached to them, they were incorporated into this plan and had salvation. God made good His plan of salvation concerning them, and they became a part of the group God has chosen to save. All right, I've already quoted John 3:16. The Thessalonican Christians were the objects of God's love and were among those chosen for salvation. Now let's talk about sanctification just a bit. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be made holy, which is to be set apart. What does it mean, set apart? Different from the world. But there's another concept that's related to that, but we're different in God's sight. We love the truth. We're obedient unto the gospel. Obedient. Our faith has caused us to believe. And therefore, we have a different relationship with God than those who don't do this. That's part of our holiness and our sanctification. What makes us holy? Y'all afraid to say anything because you know I'm looking for something, and you think you might miss it. But what's the question? I forgot. Sanctification, being made holy. You know, sanctification, that is being made holy, different from the world in relationship to God, is the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. When does the Holy Spirit come to dwell within an individual? We're sanctified by Christ. We're sanctified by the Spirit also. There's the blood and the Spirit. God sanctifies us. But the idea that I'm trying to emphasize in what comes in here in verse 13, the end of it is, we're sanctified by the Spirit. The Spirit can come within us. God can dwell within us because our sins are forgiven. How are our sins forgiven? Because we have obedient faith. That begins it, and the Spirit then dwells within us, and the continuing work of the Spirit all through our Christian life. Here upon this earth, the Spirit is having an influence and working in us that we might be different from the world. That we are people of God. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. And in Romans 15, verse 16, and 1 Corinthians 6 and 11. First Corinthians 6 and 11 is a passage that I love to quote when I'm teaching the jail class. Because in verse 10, it says, it makes a long list of sins that people are involved in. And verse 11 says, and such were some of you, but you've been sanctified. You know, maybe we ought to go to that and read. I like to use my phone because it comes closer to it. It acts better than that one there. Okay, we're looking for 1 Corinthians, sixth chapter, verse 11. Okay. I'm going to read 10. Well, I'm going to read 9 and 10 and 11. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed," that's baptism, "you were sanctified," that's the reception of the Holy Spirit, "you were justified," that's being made clean in the sight of God. We're justified by faith. You read the book of Romans, you know. "You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." You've got both of those ideas right there. So it's a wonderful idea of what Paul is talking about here. Why were they thankful for the... Why were they required? Why were they obligated to be thankful for the Thessalonians? Because of the success of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel among them. That was what was thrilling Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Now then, and look at this in this verse 13, the last phrase there, faith in the truth. They're sanctified by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, the word faith, we all know, you know, that's to believe. A lot of times we hear people say, "Well, I believe," and all they're doing is saying, "I don't really know what it's all about, but I've got an opinion and I'm expressing it," and they believe. Is that what he's talking about here? What is it? It's faith in the truth. Truth requires something to be definite, absolute, objective. You can know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You know, I'm quoting a scripture. Truth is something, you know, Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That whole 14th chapter of John deals with this idea that we're trying to express right now, that, you know, Jesus is a true statement. The life of Jesus, the words of Jesus, what he did was a true statement of the reality and the nature of God. Saving faith involves believing Jesus to be God's Son, but it's more than just believing who he is. It's also believing what he said. You know, if you believe what he says, then you're going to do what? You're going to obey it. You know, you're going to try to follow it. And there is a very close relationship between believing and obeying. And I've mentioned it so many times that in the book of Romans, it begins and ends with the phrase, you know, the obedience of faith. That's why Paul went about preaching, was to bring about obedience of faith among the Gentiles. And so here Paul says, the writers say in verse 13, the latter verse, that we're sanctified by faith in the truth. And the truth is Jesus and what he has said. And we're sanctified by that. But now, the word faith has another connotation. In the third chapter, and I mentioned earlier that we're going to dwell on this a little bit the next time that we're together. It says, "But the Lord is faithful." And the same word that is translated faithful in 2 Thessalonians 3:3 is the word that is found in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Faith in truth. The word sometimes means faithful. What does it mean to be faithful? You know, when you get married, God, when you got married, you promised to be faithful. Isn't that right? I did. You know, faithful is, well, what does that mean? There is a continuance of something, isn't there? There is a loyalty that's involved. What else is involved in faithfulness? Trust, okay. Trustworthiness, that to get the idea that I'm trying to express now. Steadfastness is certainly involved in it. So Paul was thankful, and there are other guys there who wrote this, that you know they were sanctified by their faithfulness to the truth. Their steadfastness, loyalty, their acceptance, their obedience to the truth that was revealed in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's something that is implied in that. And this is what I'm talking about. There is another doctrine in the world, in the religious world, that says once you have come to faith, you cannot get out of it. You're once saved, always saved is the way that it is expressed many times. But he says here that that they have been sanctified by their faithfulness to the truth. What if they're not faithful to the truth? Would that indicate that there might be a possibility of something coming up in 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and beginning in verse 5, Paul talks to the Corinthian church in these words. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you believe in vain? No, unless you indeed fail the test. But he goes on to say, I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, that you do no wrong, and that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear to be wrong. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. And that passage indicates, you know, we need to check up on ourselves. Are we in the faith or have we left the faith? That's a possibility. In the Galatian letter, Paul tells the Galatians in chapter, well, I'm going to just jump on down to chapter 5 and verses 1 through 7. There, Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, that is, if you go back to trusting in the law for salvation, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again, every man who receives a circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You know, you can't be severed for something if you're not in it. You know, you've got to be joined to it to be severed from it. He said, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You can't fall from something that you weren't in. You've got to be there to leave it. You can't leave something that you're not in. Now then, there's a passage of Scripture, and our time is already, I've just talked too much. But in the 14th chapter of John, I would love to take time to read the whole chapter. because Jesus takes these concepts of truth, sanctification, faith, obedience, and love, and weaves them into a beautiful, masterful statement that we need to think about more than we do. I know we read that chapter many times. We always hear it at funeral, you know, you believe in God, believe also. In my Father's house, many mansions. But he goes on. And go back and read that 14th chapter with these ideas that we're talking about in them. And then in my notes, I just threw in a little thought that has impressed me, and so I want to impress you. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in this 14th chapter of John are all mentioned and woven together. And I made the statement, and you may not realize this. I didn't realize it for years, but surely this is the reason that baptism is the only event in the New Testament that is done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I checked it out again this morning. I put those words in my search engine in the New Testament, and it came up with one passage of Scripture, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. That's the only one. You know, you in the religious world today, in the practices, you'll hear Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit applied to everything. But in the New Testament, it's your salvation in obedience to faith. It begins at baptism, and that's why the whole deity is there. Well, let's move on to verse 14. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it was for this he called you through our gospel. Now, it's interesting. He says, our gospel. Some of our brethren would slap his mouth and say, you don't say our gospel, it's God's gospel. You know, it's like, you know, we don't say my church, it's Christ's church. Well, it's ours by association. It's ours by what we deal with, like my family, but it's Sylvia's family, and it's our kids' family, you know, but it's my family. And so Paul says when he preached the gospel, what he preached was his gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, he enumerates, you know, the gospel that I preached unto you, you know, was death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what it all begins on, what it's all based on, what it hinges on, is what Jesus has done for us. So it was for this. It was for this salvation, this sanctification by the Spirit and faithfulness in the truth that he says it was for this that he called you. Now that's God calling the Thessalonian Christians. He called them by our gospel, through our gospel. It began whenever he preached it to them first time. That was the beginning for them, but it tied in to what went all the way back. He says that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a whole sermon right there. When we think about what is Christianity all about, when you rise from the watery grave of baptism, when you're born of the water and the Spirit to rise to walk in newness of life, you are sharing something. You are obtaining something. You are inheriting something. And that is your salvation. But what is it? It's the very benefits that Christ had himself. It's the glory of Jesus. I didn't use this reference, but I thought of it right now. In the 17th chapter of John, when Jesus is praying, you know, the high priestly prayer, and he says, glorify me with the glory that I had. Now, Jesus was glorified when he died, when he was buried, when he rose from the dead. That caused people to think about him and realize that here indeed was the Son of God. That's glory. Now, whenever we die to ourselves and are buried in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life to start this sanctification of the Spirit that goes on with us throughout our Christian life, we are sharing the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says right here in the 14th chapter. He has called us through our gospel that you may gain, you may share the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moving on to, let's see, I've got some more notes here. Perhaps. Let's look at your notes in the bottom, page 2. Salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in truth, verse 13, is here specified to be the sharing of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has called us to His eternal glory in Christ. And you can read 1 Peter 5, verse 10 for another statement of that. If we die with Christ, we will live with Him. That's 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 and following. And another companion passage there that you can read. I thought that G.G. Findlay made a good statement in his old commentary. I think it was produced in 1904. But anyway, I quoted it. He says, God intends the glory of Christ in all that He does for men through Him. And Christ's glory is in turn the heritage of those who are Christ. And he gives the passage, some passage of Scripture to illustrate that. To this end, now this is a difficult phrase, but this is I checked twice. This is what he said. To this end, God called them in calling them to their own salvation. The glory is already won in principle, and its obtaining or sharing is guaranteed. I thought that was a significant statement, and I quoted Mr. Findlay on that. Look at verse 15. He says, so then, brethren, stand firm. The Lord's coming is going to be delayed. He has told them that, you know. There's some things that are going to happen. This man of lawlessness is going to develop, and he'll finally be revealed, and he'll deceive the nations. He'll have power. He will have signs and miracles, just like the Egyptian people who were opposing Moses. When Moses, you know, they did miraculous signs also, and God allowed that. And they, and Pharaoh was. He was given a strong delusion that he might believe that lie. But anyway, the Lord's coming is going to be delayed, and its timing is not sure. We don't know when He's coming, and there's going to be great conflict in the meantime. And there is personal responsibility on our part to stand firm. That's what He says in verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold on to something. You stand firm and hold. What are you going to hold on to? The word that is found in this translation says traditions. In my notes I said traditions are a mixed bag. What is a tradition? Just tradition in the general and the broad sense, you know, not specified. What is a tradition? It's something that is passed on. It begins at some time, and then, you know, there's a group. And so they do something in a certain way, and they like it, and they tell the next generation, you do it this same way, and they pass it on, pass it on, pass it on. Now, the thing that makes a tradition, that makes the difference in traditions is, what is its source? If it's simply an I like, you can't go to the bank on that. But if it's a quotation from thus saith the Lord, then you hold on to it. And Paul says, I gave you some things that were given to me, the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul received a commission from Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was told to go and be, and you read the first Corinthian letter, and I'm thinking about the 11th chapter right now. He talks about the Lord's Supper. For I gave to you what was given to me. Then on the first day of the week, you know, the Lord took bread and the fruit of the vine. He talks about that. The Lord gave it to him, and he's given it to them. That is a tradition. We need to be traditional, but not traditional in the sense of holding on to the traditions of men. Jesus was very specific in reference to the Jews and their traditions that they had built up around the law, which were not the law. And he says, by these traditions you break the law. And you can read those passages in Matthew and Mark, and also the passage in Colossians 2, where Paul talks about traditions of men, which were characterized by don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Those were traditional things, and those were not from the Lord. Paul had been given instructions that he passed on, and that instruction was in his preaching, and he calls this traditions. He does that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, and 2 Thessalonians, the verse we're reading, and also he'll do it again in 3 and verse 6. In this sense, we should strive to be traditional. Now listen to what I'm saying here. Just because an activity has been done one way for years does not make it right absolutely. We may be comfortable in keeping local traditions. However, freedom should be granted to those who would do differently. Do not judge. Don't condemn a brother or sister who stands before the Lord. Some of our activities we may not recognize as traditional. Did you know that Sunday school is a tradition? It began in England, you know, with the Wesleyan movement. The time of meeting, the order of services, the style of singing. Now, when I say style of singing, I'm saying, do you use an eight-tone scale with half notes between the third and fourth and the seventh and eighth notes? Or do you use another scale, you know, like the Orientals that use pentatonic scales? You know, that's not part of it. You know, you may chant, you may sing four-part harmony. Is that required? No. Is it good? I like it. You know, but it's not scriptural. We just sing. It doesn't qualify the singing. Now, to move on then to, you know, the version of the scripture that's used. Do we have to use King James? Can we use the American Standard Version, 1901? Or do we use a more modern speech version? As long as it is true and we can understand this, what the Lord has taught, that's what we need to use. And maybe use several of them to understand better what the Lord has taught. What about dress codes? A few years ago, I intentionally gave up wearing a tie on Sunday because I didn't want to be just traditional. I think I need to be decent and not draw attention to myself and things of that nature. But, you know, dress codes are not part of the scripture. Modesty, yes. And decency and order, yes. What about buildings and particular rooms for religious services? Do we have to have a building? What about meeting in a home? We could. Might not hold everybody. I don't know. Not many homes will hold 200 people. Do we have 200 people? Close to it. Means of communicating. I can text you a message. I can send you, some of you get my lessons, these sheets, by email. They go all over the world. But anyway, you know, we're not told how to communicate. We're told to communicate the gospel, preach the gospel to every creature on the face of the earth. I'm just saying that we must be careful to have a thus saith the Lord for what we do. Salvation by obedient faith, prayer, singing, free will offerings, regularly eating the Lord's Supper, reading the Scriptures, treating each other with fairness, respect, and concern, preaching the gospel, works of benevolence, autonomy of the local congregation. These are all matters of Scripture, of tradition, from the Scriptures that we need to hold on to. This makes us who we are, the Church of Christ, the Church of God, you know, the saints. We, like the Thessalonian Christians, are told to hold on to the traditions taught by the inspired men. Okay, we didn't quite get through. We'll have to start with 16 and 17 next time we meet together. Travis will tell you something next week, and we'll pick up the next week, the Lord willing, with these ideas. Thank you very much for your attention today, and the Lord bless you.